turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. Moving right along. You can start in chapter 15 if you want to. We're going to get in our Bible study helicopter again. Take a shorter trip than we did last week.
Brother Mike, he did take a long trip.
I think he did. All right. how many of you saw the riddle in the bulletin this morning? All right, then. Then if my next question is how many of you figured it out, I guess maybe I probably shouldn't have told you that, because now you're going to be trying to figure it out during the sermon, huh? Okay. I always think of little riddles while I'm driving around and stuff, and I thought, oh, I'll make that my note in the bulletin today. So. Okay. Save that till after. You don't need to figure it out now. It's not that hard. The title of the sermon this morning is Laughing All the Way. It's like it's Christmas time, huh? I didn't think about that line in the song till after I'd submitted that title to Dan, but last week we took off from Genesis chapter 3 in our Bible study helicopter, and we flew over the succeeding 12 chapters until we arrived at chapter 15, and we dropped in for a landing on the first 6 verses of that chapter and saw God's great promise and assurance to Abram that he was Abram's shield and exceeding great reward. And we saw there Abram's concern about how God might accomplish this promise to him regarding his lineage, remember? And then, when God doubled down on that promise, we saw how Abram responded to the Lord. He believed and was counted as righteous for his faith. That was a substantial part of last week's sermon, of the truth that was in last week's sermon, was the fact that Abraham was counted righteous by God. In other words, righteousness was put into the asset column of Abraham's life because Abraham believed. This morning we'll fire up the Bible study helicopter again and take off for a shorter trip than last week. I just say that because it makes me smile when I say it. Again, you can flip through the pages of your Bible if you'd like, starting where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. And as we take off, we see Abram preparing a sacrifice of animals unto the Lord. And glancing over our shoulders as we speed away, we see some carrion fowl, those are buzzards, attacking Abram's offerings of worship to the Lord and the fervor with which Abram defends his worship. We can see him waving his arms and attacking those buzzards that are on the sacrifices that he's laid out for the Lord. And then we see God laid out the future of the nation that would succeed Abram. And with that, chapter 16 comes on the horizon. And this is an ugly landscape that's below us now. Abram's faith has waned. Anyone ever had that happen in your life? Just have lion problems every now and then? Yeah. And Abram's faith has waned in a really horrible way. And one might wonder if the righteousness with which he was characterized in chapter 15 is lost in this time of weakness. But then we remember who it was that conferred that righteousness upon him. We remember who it was that wrote down righteousness in the asset column of Abraham's life. And we remember the ink with which he wrote it was the blood of his own son. We remember that it's not Abraham's righteousness that God writes down in the asset column of Abraham's life. It is God's own righteousness, the only righteousness that he has to write down. God writes down his own righteousness in the asset column of Abraham's life. And God who had conferred his own righteousness upon Abraham for his faith, would not and could not deny his own righteousness, to use the terminology of the Apostle Paul. So Abraham's bad decisions, though, are real in chapter 16. They're ugly. He sins with his wife's handmaid. Does it get uglier than that? I mean, it's pretty bad, right? And it was at his wife's advice, too, by the way. Because she was doubting that God was ever going to fulfill his promise. So together they doubt God's promise, make this terrible decision. Terrible decisions have long-term consequences, don't they? Even if you're still saved, you have long-term consequences for bad decisions, though. Isn't that right? The progeny of the sinful relationship is Ishmael, from whom the Arab race is born. And as a descendant of Abram, Ishmael is promised to be a great nation. But for many generations hence, this sin will have repercussions. So now we cross over the threshold of chapter 17, and we see a conversation between God and his friend Abraham. Oh, sorry. Just blew that. Abram. Again, Abram is promised that his seed will multiply exceedingly, and finally, we get to call him Abraham. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, because he will not just be a father, he will be the father of many nations. Sarai, too, gets a name change. And now, thankfully, they are Abraham and Sarah. The ritual of circumcision also begins in this chapter. Let's just look away and fly a little faster. Now we arrive at our destination, and we come in for a landing on the first 15 verses of chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man. And he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that shows us the stark contrast between our weakness and your strength. We pray, Lord, today that this one truth would sink into our hearts, that there is nothing too hard for you. And God, may our belief of that change the way we live our lives. And God, if there is someone here today that hasn't yet come to that place in their heart where they recognize their need for Jesus as their Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them to that point, that they would receive Christ as their Savior today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's paint the opening scene before we meet the guests at Abraham's tent that day. They're on the plains of Mamre. The sun is hot. The old patriarch is sitting in the shade of his tent door. There's the way these tents were designed, there would be an awning that would extend out over the front of the tent, kind of a lot like some fancier modern tents are made today. And the awning protrudes out from the tent to provide a cool place for the master of the tent to sit comfortably and conduct the business that he operates from his home. And remember, Abraham is not just camping. He's a wealthy man, so it's probably a pretty nice tent. So, you know, if you're picturing some little ramshackle thing and destitution, that's not what was going on here. He lived in a tent, but it was a nice one. He was a wealthy man, and he likely has many guests throughout the day as he sits there in the door of his tent. Many employees coming by, reporting on their work and deferring decisions to their boss. Most of this would be conducted in the morning where it was cooler, and then they would go off and complete their work during the day. Other business associates and acquaintances would stop by throughout the morning as well. And so now it's later, and the stream of guests slows down to nothing. And Abraham is sitting there in the shade, resting from the business of the morning. And he suddenly leans forward and he squints through the heat waves of the plain. And there's three figures coming towards him, eventually to stand at the edge of his encampment. And the identities of these men are revealed in part by the opening words of our text. Do you see that right there in verse 1? It says the third word is, what's the third word? Of the first verse. It's Lord, right. How many capitals are in that word? Oh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? And that means that is the tetragrammaton. That's the name of God in the Old Testament for his people. That's the name Jehovah God. That's important to have, to understand. This isn't just someone who might be referred to as a Lord or the Lord of an area. This is Jehovah God. And that's why it's important to see those capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So we see the identity here is revealed, at least for one of these fellows, as being Jehovah God himself. So since we know it is not the person of the Father, because no man has seen God at any time, this must be the eternal Word and an incarnation of Jesus Christ. So we call this a Christophany. There's just a few of them throughout the Old Testament where Jesus shows up, right? There's no other explanation except this is the second person of the Trinity here. So we can see that Abraham recognizes the eternal Lord of heaven because he runs to meet them from his tent door and he just prostrates himself before them. I don't think Abraham greeted everyone that way, right? He'd probably be a pretty fit fella if he did that, though. But Abraham recognizes immediately who this is. It's God. He's talked to God before. He's walked with God before. And for some reason, whether it's just a visual recognition or just his heart knows who it is, he runs and he just prostrates himself out before him, lays down on his face, as you see in verse 2, and he's eager to extend an invitation for them to stay. Ever have people stop by unannounced? And, you know, I mean, this doesn't happen at my house because my house is always clean and orderly. Actually, I think most of you know that that's not the case. As busy as we are, and it doesn't even bother us that you guys have been in my house when it's messy. You ever have someone stop by and it's just it's a special disaster that they've come to, and you think, and you put that smile on and you close the door right up next to your body and you say, "It's so good to see you. I'm so glad you stopped by." If you think you're getting in, that's another question. You know, I mean, there's times when there's someone you really love to see, but you're not quite ready for them to stay for dinner. You know what I mean? And for somebody as important as the creator of the universe, that you know, you might want to put on something special. Abraham here, his primary concern is that the presence of God sticks around a while. He is eager to extend an invitation for them to stay. That the presence of God is precious to Abraham, and he begs them to stay with him. We can see that in verse 3. He offers a bowl of water for the travelers to wash their feet, and he invites them to stay for a meal. There's a tree out in front of the door of the tent. That's kind of where you would expect a tree to be, or where you would expect his tent to be, right? You camp with the tree in your front yard, and you can have your picnics and your big meals out there or whatever. And so he has them sit down under the tree, and he gives them a bowl of water to wash their feet and invites them to stay for a meal. And they agree to stay, and Abraham hustles to prepare something to eat. So to his wife, as he runs through the tent, headed for the back door, he directs her a quick plea for her to bake something on the hearth. And I don't know what her reaction is, if it's the same as what my wife would be when I come home from work and say, "Oh, hey, so-and-so's coming over for dinner tonight." And, of course, every time it's been any of you, she's just, "Oh, good." And but there has been times, you know, when she's like, "I'm in so much trouble." When she says, what am I supposed to do? Make a miracle in here? You know, Abraham's running through. He says, "God's out front, you know. Make up something special, you know. Do your thing, you know, with the kneading and the dough and the hearth. And, you know, it's all pretty and good and everything. Make that thing that you make." And so he rushes out into the back to pick out a calf, and he orders a servant to slaughter and dress the calf, and then with butter and milk and meat and some baked goods from Sarah, Abram lays out a feast before his guests, and they enjoy the fruits of Sarah and Abraham's labors. Now the conversation begins, and the Lord opens up with a question about Sarah. This is how God starts the conversation. "And he said unto him, Where's Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent." This really struck me as interesting, that God starts the conversation with, "Where is Sarah?" I mean, was God having was God's GPS tracker on Sarah not working real well? You think maybe? I mean, I like this question about Sarah, because we know this. I mean, there's a couple things we know about God. He knows everything, and he always knows where you are. Okay? So, he doesn't need a GPS tracker. He sees you going into that place. So, God never asks questions to which he does not know the answer, because he's God, right? He's the answer person. So, he always has a purpose in asking the question, though. And in this case, I believe it's to show interest in Sarah. You know, we know that God and Abraham were friends. They had a special relationship. We often see God and Abraham talking. Chapters begin and end with conversations with God, between Abraham and God. And you might step away from, you know, a cursory overview of Abraham's life and think Abraham was special to God, and Sarah was lucky to have married him. That's kind of like my family, you know. I figure I'm in so much hot water at this point. So, and that's really not the case at all. God starts the conversation by saying, "Where's Sarah?" And so, I mean, you have to wonder why God would ask that question. And I would just submit a couple of possibilities here, and perhaps all of them, that he's showing interest in Sarah. He cared about Sarah. He knew that she suffered with doubts and fears as much as Abraham. God's question about Sarah means that God was thinking about her. Knowing how she would react to what he was about to say, knowing what was on her heart. Knowing as much about her as he knew about Abraham. And if you ever feel like there are people with whom God has conversations, and that perhaps you are not foremost on his mind, I want to just deliver this truth to you, right? Just number one, there is no unimportant person in the eyes of God. All right? You may see someone's relationship with God seems to be more spectacular than yours. And you wonder if maybe God has a special interest in them to the exclusion of you. Know this, there is no unimportant person in the eyes of God. God is literally, he's speaking with the one man on earth that is his greatest friend on earth, you might say. And he asks, "Where is Sarah?" Now, it's with this full knowledge of Sarah's position and interests that God begins to outline for Sarah the plans that he had for her. He knew she would be listening, and he knew she would be interested. And one of the reasons I think God mentioned her name, and I think that God actually made sure that she was listening by using her name in the question. Have you ever had that happen to you? You walk into a room and there's conversation going on and you don't hear anything but your name. Suddenly you're very interested. And if you're like me, you don't just walk up and say, "Hey, you talking about me?" You find something interesting to do near there. Right? You can see what's happening here. Sarah is in the tent. She's cleaning up from having made whatever she made to send out to the guests. And I guess you have to admit the cult. Culturally, chances are she wouldn't be a part of that meal. We don't need to comment on that, but she's kind of half listening, and he says, "Where's Sarah?" And then she's all listening. All right, she's right up by the door of the tent. The Bible says she's right by the door of the tent. I don't think it was for the breeze. All right, she'd heard her name spoken. And God doesn't do these things on accident. It's because God wanted to make sure she was listening. And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. And I guess there's another truth we can deliver right here, and that is God never backs off a promise. You know, God says he's going to do something. It may appear to you that he has given up on that plan. Can I tell you something? God doesn't give up on plans, all right? And it may appear to you, and trust me, it's because you have a bad perspective on this. It may appear to you that what God promised he would do with you just isn't going to happen. That God somehow took another road, decided to do something else. But God never backs off a promise. Okay, so the passage continues with a statement of circumstance, which I think is pretty important. It says, and this is just interjected in there. It's what we call a parenthetical statement, all right? Because first of all, he's made this promise that Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. There's the fact that Sarah hears it from the tent door, which was behind him. And then here's this parenthetical statement to give us a little bit of history in case you thought, in case you pictured Abraham and Sarah as a middle-aged couple. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. You think God's trying to get something across here? And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Here in this parenthetical statement, which is threefold, we see the last part of it is this. That Sarah, for Sarah, it was impossible for her to have a child. Done, full stop, end of story, impossible. That's in the category of impossible. Natural circumstances seem to us to be insurmountable obstacles, don't they? I mean, we see natural circumstances as we call them reality, right? And that's our reality, that it's impossible for us. Sarah and Abraham were old even by their own definition. I mean, even in the Old Testament, they're old, okay? Sarah and Abraham are old. Imagine this old couple in your mind. Imagine a 99-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife. First thing that comes to mind is, oh, how cute. I mean, I love that. I love to see an older couple. And if you're having a conversation about an older couple and somebody says, aren't they precious? And you say, yeah. I wonder if they're going to have any more kids. And you say, are you crazy? What, you know, a 99-year-old fella and a 90-year-old, no, it's not going to happen. Do you see the potential for children there? Do you see the possibility of it? Their circumstances take these possibilities off the table, don't they? Our natural reason and logic tell us this. Now, I want to make a little personal application here. Because perhaps you see other impossibilities in your life. And I'm not talking about things that are hard. I mean things that are impossible. Think of a relationship in your life that you are convinced is impossible for God to heal. I know you'd never mend it. You'd never word it that way, right? Impossible to mend, let's put it that way. We'll leave him out of the picture just for our natural logic, okay? Think of a level of spiritual success and joy upon which you have given up because you know that you will never achieve it. Remember a time in your life when you thought, man, I am going to be the next hero of the faith. And now you've come down to reality. And you've given up on that goal. You've given up on that possibility because you know you're never going to achieve that. Think of a role in ministry that you see as possible for others, perhaps because of their abilities or whatever, but not for you because of your circumstances. Think of a person that you know will never come to the Lord. Think of a level of financial stability that you know you will never reach. Now, with those impossibilities in your mind, I want you to remember that God purposefully proved to us the impossibility of Sarah and Abraham having children here. And in doing so, he proved to us this point. God is not limited by our circumstances. Circumstances to us, circumstantial evidence to us, is solid. I mean, we call it reality. But God changes that. God purposefully showed us it was impossible for Sarah to have a child before the next verse. All right? That parenthetical statement didn't get slid in there by accident. The writers didn't say, oh, they need a little help understanding this. God made sure that made it into the Bible so that you would know it was impossible for Sarah to have a child. You know why God did that? Because God wanted to prove something was impossible to you before he said, nothing is impossible for me. And why would he do that? So that you might make the applications that I've just talked about. So that you might look at your own life and look at your own assertions in your life and say, you know what, I have assumed that things were impossible. I've relegated things to the impossible file that maybe shouldn't be in the impossible file. Sarah was long past the time of bearing children and knew in her heart that this would never be something she would ever do. As a matter of fact, it was likely her foremost... Understand this. It's not that this was something that she'd never thought about, all right? And it wasn't something she didn't want. As a matter of fact, it was likely a foremost thought in her mind when the tent got quiet. And she was lonely. And she saw another mother with children. But she had given up on God. And now she considered it impossible that she might ever have a child. And then through the tent door, she hears God repeat the promise that he had made so many years before. And it strikes Sarah with a flood of wishful feelings, and she laughs inside at the thought of it. She laughs because she feels it almost silly for her to hope for such a thing. She laughs because she knows that there's some fine print in the promise that she just hasn't read yet. Let me give you a little example of that. I will on occasion walk into my front door when no one's home to catch my attention, and I'll look at the dining room table, whereon there is spread out a Monopoly board. Not a Hasbro Monopoly board, a Safeway Monopoly board. Oh. All right? And pieces all over the place. Miraculously, one from each Monopoly is missing. But, and I look at that, and I laugh every time. The same way I laugh when I fill out one of those entry forms at the mall, knowing I'm going to get flooded with junk mail, but look at the motorcycle. Look at the vacation home or whatever it is. You know how sure I am I'm going to get that? I'm not going to get that at all. No, I'm absolutely sure I'm never going to win one of those things. But it makes me laugh to think about it. I know, now I don't play the lottery. I just think there's more responsible things to do with God's money than that. And here's the truth of it. You have a greater chance of getting in a fatal accident on the way to buy the ticket than to actually win. So anyway, that's another story. But I'll put the hobby horse back under the pulpit here. So... But it makes you smile to think about, oh, all that money, right? Hey, you think, man, that would be something. Am I believing? No, I'm not believing at all. I'm doubting, and I'm laughing, okay? She laughs. Sarah laughs because she doesn't know how else to respond to such an unimaginable thing. Have you ever seen a promise of God that made you laugh? I'm not talking about a scornful laugh, because I don't think that's what happened here. That's not the implication. Just that God has promised something that neither Abraham nor Sarah can see the possibility of happening. some people give Sarah a hard time here, and I don't see God scolding her. As a matter of fact, Sarah isn't the only one to laugh at this promise. In just the previous chapter, God makes the same promise, and Abraham can't think of a better response either. And God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt call her name Sarai, because thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" He even forgot how old he was. He's 99 here. But he's counting the 9 months out and figured his birthday was, you know. Abraham laughs because God just reached into the trash heap of impossibilities and pulled out something that looked like it belonged there as much as anything else in that heap. And he placed it on the table and said, "Don't throw that away yet." How else do you respond to such a promise from God? So Sarah laughed. Chapter 18, verse 12. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?'" Very respectful of her to refer to her old man in such a way. But he is old. She laughed at the prospect of having children because she knew that the body she lived in could never do that. She laughed because, as wonderful as that sounded to have a precious little boy running around the tent playing and brightening up the lives of his parents, she knew that that was too much to hope for. It was too much. It was too hard. It was too impossible. And God heard Sarah laugh. Of course God heard Sarah laugh. He hears everything. Beloved, have you ever been caught laughing at impossible things? Can I tell you something? He hears you laughing, and he means to call you on it. God is still addressing Abraham here, but he asks about Sarah with what I have to assume is a holy smirk on his face. And the Lord said unto Abram, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Now, I honestly don't see judgment in the eyes of God here so much as humor and love. I think God's enjoying the moment. For just a brief second, put yourself in God's shoes. I know that's hard to do, right? But think about it. Have you ever told someone that you can do something that you know you can do, but they're so surprised that you would make such a claim that they express doubt that you can do it? Right? You have a little skill that no one knows about, right? And those are fun moments, aren't they? I remember when I was a kid, I had a little trick that my dad taught me how to do. You know those webbed belts that the military wears? Right? I can rip one of those in half with my bare hands. Yeah. And that's how people usually respond. Yeah, right. No. It's a trick. But it does actually rip the belt in half, and I've ruined some good belts that way. But it's always fun because when I tell somebody when I was a teenager, I'd tell people I could do that, and they're like, "You cannot." I say, "Give me your belt. You can't rip that in half with your bare hands." And they're checking me for knives, you know. So you carry it on as long as you can because it's about to get funnier. When I go, "What just happened?" Right? So, if anyone has a web belt or something afterwards, we could get a little bet going. I think that sense of humor is something that came with the original design of mankind, something that God has himself too. Here's where God drives the point home and makes the promise as clear as ever it was. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He uses his own name. He uses Jehovah. He doesn't just say for me or for God. He says, is there anything too hard for Jehovah? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. I'd like you to focus on that first question and let it sink into your heart this morning. Is anything too hard for God? Don't answer that quite yet. Think of the things you know you will never have. Think of that peace that you know will never be yours. Think of the relationship that you know could never be mended. Think of the life that you know could never be changed. Think of the stability, financial, physical, health, spiritual, mental stability that you know will never be yours. Think of the things that you know you could never do. Think of the usefulness to God that you know could never be attributed to you. Think of the legacy that you know you will never leave. Think of the home you know you will never have. Think of the car you will never drive. Think of the strength you will never know. Think of the health you will never have. Think of the whole pile of impossible things that you've thrown out. And now God has a question for you. Is anything too hard for God? Sarah responds to being called out for her lack of faith, for her laughing, and she's in denial. It says, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. I think Sarah was afraid that she'd be judged for her lack of faith. And don't get me wrong here, lack of faith's not a good thing. But it was not for lack of willingness to believe. She just hadn't been stretched to the point of actually letting herself believe such a thing. She was afraid, perhaps, that in laughing she'd spoiled her chance of the promise coming true. And she maybe even was convinced that she didn't actually laugh, because, you know, the passage does say she laughed within herself. So she's already denying, I didn't actually laugh, right? God's calling her out on her unbelief, and she knows it. I know that Sarah was moved by God's promise and by his loving admonition, because we find mention of her in Paul's letter to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 says, through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Listen to this. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. I think there's a little bit of a nuance here that's important. I think sometimes it's actually impossible for us to see the impossible happen, to see the impossible as possible. But at the very least, we need to admit God can do anything. And it is she judged him faithful. Here's God's challenge to you this morning. Look back at the trash heap of impossible things. Things that you know you will never have. And relabel them. Now, I don't mean to lead anyone the wrong way. It may not be God's will that you live in a comfortable home. All right? You're not going to find anywhere in here that God promised you comfort, as far as like being comfortable. All right? But it's a possibility. So get it out of the trash heap of impossibilities. It may not be God's plan for you to drive a dependable car. That has evidently not yet been God's plan for my life. But it's not too hard for him to help you earn one. Nothing is impossible with our God. Let me ask you, do his promises make you laugh? When he says he'll make you perfect, does that not make you chuckle a little bit? When he says that he will never leave you or forsake you, does that not put a little joyful speculation in your heart? Beloved, nothing is too hard for him. Somebody recently posted on Facebook, the sky's the limit. No, the sky is the dust of his feet. there are no limits with him. I want to challenge you to believe him when he says he loves you. I want to challenge you to believe him when he says he will do great and mighty things. Nothing is impossible and nothing is too hard. And now live like there are no impossibilities. Like nothing is too hard for him. Join Paul in the exclamation of his faith, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I don't know, as I always say, I don't know where you are in your heart spiritually. Sometimes you tell me where you are, and I pray for you, and I try to counsel you, but I can't read where you actually are in every moment. So you may have in your life relegated some things to the impossible heap that need to be pulled back out and put back on the table. Because nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. And God forbid, we miss out on the blessing because we just can't pull the things out of the impossible heap. Put them back on the table. You say, well, I just don't see it happening. He didn't ask you to see it happening. He asked you to trust him that he can do it if he wants to. Count him faithful, the way Sarah did. Now, if you've not been born into his family, then it's time to put impossible back on the table. You know one of the things that's impossible? It's impossible for a sinner to stand in the presence of God. Won't happen. On the great white throne judgment, there will be no one on their feet. It is impossible for a sinner to stand in the presence of God. But there is nothing too hard for him. He figured out a way for you and I to stand in his presence, to even boldly come before his throne, wearing righteousness that is not our own. You want to wear that righteousness in the presence of God? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and I would challenge you to come sit in the front row so I can show you from my Bible how you can put that righteousness on. How God can, as he did in Abraham's life, apply his righteousness to the asset column of your life in indelible ink. And child of God, if perhaps you've lowered your goals, you've lowered your thought of what God might do with you, I want to challenge you to put impossible back on the table. Because there's nothing too hard for him. It will change the way you live your life. If you really believe, nothing is impossible with him. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, number 315 in your hymn books. 315. We really just have to give our lives to the Lord. Go ahead and stand as you find that, number 315. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, on that first stanza. Take my life and let Happy. Father, thank you. Thank you for being omnipotent. Thank you for what that means to us. We pray that you would help us to truly count you faithful, that we might put impossible back on the table and see you do great and mighty things with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.